All right. Well, good morning. Great to see everybody today. It's been an exciting week in the life of our church. We've celebrated baptism at both of our services today, seeing young kids go public with their faith, telling their friends, their family, their church that they are followers of Jesus. We kicked off term three of our life groups this past week. Awesome kickoff. So many families and individuals plugged in and engaged with our group. It was so good to be back with our group on Thursday nights. And we're just excited about all God has in store this term through life groups. And if you're still not connected to a group and would like to be a part of a life group, we would love to help you get connected, find myself, Dustin, Mark, any of our staff after service, and we can help answer any questions about life groups. And then thirdly, I'm excited to announce that we have hired a new worship pastor here for our Westerville campus, which is something to celebrate this morning. This past week, Josiah Stroud accepted the offer to come serve as our new worship pastor. We've got a picture of him and his wife, Lala, up here. Josiah came and led about 5 weeks ago, came for his interview here. And our worship team, our worship staff across campuses, our Westerville staff just felt so good, felt God's leading in this. Josiah and Lala are expecting their first baby in February. So just a lot of change, a lot of transition for them. Josiah is originally from Maryland. His wife, Lala, is originally from Columbia, South America, and they met at Liberty University together when they were going to college. And I'm excited to have them here, to have him on the team. I think you'll find within a couple of months, he'll be competing with Mark Shields for title of nicest staff member here at Westerville. And don't worry, I know I'm in last place on that list, but you're going to love Josiah and grateful to have him here. They'll probably be here sometime middle of October, finalizing those details now. So we are continuing today in our teaching series called Joyride, where we're walking through the book of Philippians together as a church all fall, and we're continuing on in Philippians chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bible with you, you've got the Bible app on your phone, you can go ahead and find your way there to Philippians chapter 1. And I want to start today with a question I feel like it's helpful for all of us to think about and to process together. And the question is this: what do you pray for? What do your prayers tend to consist of? Like when you think about your prayer life, what do you typically pray for? If we're being honest, I think many of us would say that our prayer life is focused almost entirely on ourselves and on the problems that we're facing in life, whether that's financial struggles, health complications, relationship difficulties, difficulty at work. And listen, these are not bad things to pray about. God cares about the details of our life. God wants us to bring our burdens and our hurts and our struggles to him because he's a good father who wants what's best for us. He desires to give us the desires of our heart. But here's the big idea that we're going to see today. It's this, that the content of our prayers reveals what we believe about prayer. Like what we pray for, the things that we ask God for reveal what we actually believe about prayer. And when our prayer life, our prayers are only about our physical wants and needs, the things that we want God to give us, the things that we want God to do for us, it shows, it reveals that we view prayer simply as a tool that we use to try to get God to do what we want him to. But what we see throughout Scripture, from the way that David prays in the Psalms, to the way Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Gospels, to the way that Paul prays for the church in the New Testament, what we see is that prayer isn't just about getting God to meet our physical needs and our physical wants. It's not just a tool that we use to try to convince God to get on board with our plan and our agenda. No, prayer is the way that we commune with God. It's the way that we have fellowship with him. And it's the way that we align ourselves with God's will for our life. You see, prayer is less about trying to get God to do what we want and it's more about becoming who God has called us to be. And this morning, we're going to look at a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Philippi. And what he prays for these believers is probably a bit different than what our prayers tend to look like, the things that we pray for. But Paul would typically let these churches, he would let these believers know exactly what he was praying for so that they would know how to pray as well. His prayer served as an example, a model for how we can pray. And in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, we left off in verse 6 last week, Paul says this. He says, "So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news, the truth of the gospel. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus." See, Paul had a deep love, a deep affection for the believers here in Philippi. He says they have a special place in his heart because this is a church that he had planted about 10 years earlier, and a church that had grown and was thriving and was making a difference for the kingdom of God. And in the opening verses of chapter 1, Paul has been expressing his gratitude for these believers in Philippi. He was filled with joy. He was filled with thanksgiving because of their partnership with him in the gospel. And more than anything, Paul longed to be with them again. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them in person. But he was now in a Roman prison because of his faith in Jesus. But while he is here in prison, he is continually praying for the believers here in this church. And he is going to pray this prayer of petition over this church, meaning he's going to ask God on their behalf, ask God to work and to move in their life in a profound and significant way. And listen to how Paul prays for these believers in verse 9. He says, "I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God." So notice what Paul does not pray for with this church. He doesn't pray for their finances. He doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray for their jobs. He doesn't pray for any of their physical needs. And I'm sure that they had some. No, he prays for their character. He prays for their spiritual maturity. And he prays for four things specifically for the believers here in Philippi. And I believe these are the things that we should be praying for in our own lives. These are the things that we should be asking God for in our church. So what did Paul pray for? If you're taking notes, the first thing that we see is that Paul prayed that they would be a people of love. He said, "I pray that your love will overflow more and more." And Paul, he's not getting onto them for a lack of love in their church. No, they had regularly demonstrated and proved their love for Paul and for each other. He's praying, he's asking God that their love would continue to overflow, that it would continue to grow, and that it would not be undermined by selfishness within the church or by division and disunity in the church. And the word that Paul uses for love is agape. And this form of love, this agape love, is different than the way we tend to think about love today. This love, it's not a feeling or an emotion that we have. It's not the love that we would have for a romantic partner, the love that we would have for a close friend. No, agape is the highest form of love. It's a love that involves faithfulness and commitment to another person. It's not a sappy feeling or an emotion. It's not something you would see in a Hallmark movie during Christmas time. No, it's a love that is shown, that's displayed. It's a love that acts, that actually does something. And throughout the Bible, agape is used to describe the love that comes from God. 1 John tells us that God is not simply loving, but that God is love, meaning that he is the truest picture, the most accurate picture of what love actually is. And God displayed his love for us most clearly on the cross, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ demonstrated his love for us. And Paul is praying that these believers, this church, that they would have the same kind of agape love for one another. Not that they would have some sappy emotional feeling, but that there would be a level of commitment and faithfulness to one another. That they would demonstrate, they would show their love for each other. So what does that look like? I think 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us the best picture of what agape love means, of what agape love looks like. And this is probably a familiar passage for many of you. Maybe you had this passage of scripture read during your wedding ceremony. But here, Paul describes what agape love is like. He says, this kind of love, it is patient and it's kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. No, love, agape love, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. It always perseveres. So what Paul is saying, this is a kind of a agape love. This love means that we humble ourselves and we put others ahead of ourselves. We put their needs, their interests ahead of our own, even if it's inconvenient for us, even if it's uncomfortable for us. This agape love means that we are quick to forgive people when they wrong us, that we keep no record of wrongs. We're not keeping a tally sheet in our mind of every time they've offended us, every time they've wronged us. We're quick to forgive them. This kind of agape love means that we believe the best about others, that we assume that their motives, that we assume their heart is somebody who's trying to be kind. We believe the best. We give them the benefit of the doubt. This agape love means that we build people up with our words and our actions. We're not critical. We don't criticize. We don't tear people down. No, we look for ways to encourage and to build up and to lift others up. And Life Point, here's my question. Man, do we have this kind of agape love for one another? Not some feeling, not some kind of a emotion, but do we have this kind of commitment for one another? Where the people in our church body, the people in our life group aren't just people that we see on a Sunday morning and say hey to, and we just kind of casually walk by them on a Sunday morning and we're not involved in their life, or do we have this kind of love where there's a commitment, a faithfulness to one another, where we demonstrate, we show our love for one another? This is what Paul was praying for the believers in Philippi. This is what Paul is praying for us, that our love for one another would overflow more and more, that we would have this agape kind of love for each other, this love that comes from God. So Paul prays that they would be a people of love. But secondly, Paul prays that they would be a people of knowledge. Paul says, I pray that you will keep on growing in both knowledge and in understanding. You see, this love that Paul wanted them to have for one another is not based on some abstract idea or concept. It's a love that's grounded in truth. It's a love that's rooted in a knowledge and understanding of who God is. And Paul is praying that they would have this ever-increasing knowledge of God and his will for their life. And here's why this matters. Here's why this is such a big deal. Because the more we know God, the more we know his heart, the more we know his character, the more we know God, the more we love God. And the more we love God, the more we love one another. Knowing God, understanding God leads to greater love in our life. You see, theology is the study of the nature of God. It's the study of who God is. And if you go to seminary, you take theology classes where you learn about who God is. But so much theology that we see today is all about being smarter. It's all about filling our heads with more knowledge and more information and more facts. And listen, it's important that we know about our beliefs. And I'm all for reading books and listening to podcasts and learning. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks against a knowledge that puffs us up. A knowledge that makes us arrogant and proud, that causes us to look down on others, to be dismissive of them because we know something, we understand something that they don't. So listen, any theology, any study of God that does not produce a greater love for God and a greater love for others, it is bad theology. If our theology does not make us more like Jesus, there's a problem. There's a disconnect. Like the reason we grow in our understanding of God isn't just so we can be smarter. It's not just so that we can know more, but so that we can love more. And how do we come to know more about God? How do we come to understand more of who God is? Well, it's simple. It's through God's word. The Bible, God's word, is his revelation to us. It reveals his character, his heart, his plan of redemption, his plan, his will for our lives. And it's imperative, it's crucial that you and I fill our minds with the truth of God's word each and every day. Because throughout the day, we are being bombarded with lies, with things that fly in the face of what is true. And in Romans 12, Paul talks about we need to renew our minds. We need to be transformed by truth. We have to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. But the Bible, it doesn't just inform us. The Bible doesn't just give us more facts and information. No, the Bible actually transforms us. It does something in our heart and in our life. The author of Hebrews says this, for the word of God, it's alive and it's active. It's not like some other book. It's not just words on the page. No, it's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. By spending time in God's word, filling our minds with the truth of Scripture, we are transformed to become more and more like Jesus. So Paul prays that they would be a people of love, of agape love, that they're committed to one another, that they show their love for one another. He prays that they would be a people of knowledge, that they would hunger to know God and to know his will for their life. But then third, he prays that they would be a people of discernment. Paul writes this. He says, I want you to understand what really matters. He wants them to discern, to test, to examine what matters most, to test and discern what is best. And here, this is all about knowing what really matters in the Christian life. Discerning, testing what is of greatest importance when it comes to following Jesus. And this prayer of discernment to know what matters most reminds me a lot of the story that we read of Mary and Martha in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, it says this, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So here are Mary and Martha, and they have Jesus and his disciples in their house. And Martha is rushing around, trying to make sure everything is perfect for Jesus. She's getting the house ready. She's preparing the meal. And here's Mary, her sister, just sitting on the floor listening to Jesus, not helping with anything around the house, not being helpful at all. And Martha is frustrated with her. And she feels justified. She feels vindicated. And she goes to Jesus and says, hey, aren't you going to say anything to her? Don't you see everything that I'm doing for her? And listen to how Jesus responds, verse 41. Martha, Martha. And anytime somebody says your name twice, it's not looking good for you. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. You're all spun up, you're all worked up, but few things are needed. In fact, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. It says that Martha was distracted. She was hurried by all the preparations that needed to be made, all the stuff that she needed to do. And she was worried. She was upset. She was stressed about all these things that she had to get done. But Jesus says, few things are actually needed. In fact, only one really matters. And Mary had chosen what was better. She had rightly discerned what mattered most. Being with Jesus. And I believe that this may be the most relevant part of Paul's prayer for us today. I think one of the primary strategies that our enemy uses against us is to keep us as busy and hurried as he possibly can. How many of you today would say that you feel busy and hurried in life? You feel like you've just got thing to get to after another. You've got a massive to-do list. You don't have enough time. Our enemy wants to keep us as busied and hurried as possible. Why? So that we are distracted from what matters most. And you see, our enemy, he often keeps us busy with good things. Things like our kids' sports and our kids' activities, our hobbies that we love to do, our vacations and our trips that we want to go on, our house projects that we need to get done, social media, our fantasy football league. And listen, these things are not bad. They are not sinful. Many of them, they are good things, but so often they keep us from the best things. And I just want to press in a little bit this morning and say that the reality for some of us is that we are so maxed out with good things. We're so busy with good things that we have no room for the best things. We have no room for what matters most. Things like our personal relationship with Jesus, intentional time with our spouse and our kids, biblical community, serving the body, serving the church, living missionally where God has placed you, actually fulfilling the Great Commission. We have essentially squeezed God out of our life. We've squeezed the things of God out of our life. And at best, God may get the leftovers if we have some extra time. So here would be my encouragement to each of you this week. If you're single, do this by yourself. If you're married, you do this with your spouse. Sit down this week and take an honest look, an honest evaluation at how you spend your time. Audit your calendar. Audit your schedule for the upcoming week and ask yourself this question. How much of your time, how much of your calendar has eternal value and significance? Like when you look at how you're spending your time this week, how many of those things, when you stand before Jesus one day, are actually going to matter? And listen, I know there are certain realities that are just a part of life. Commuting to work, traveling for work, jobs, school. I'm not saying that we just quit all of those things. No, but how can we redeem those things? And how can we guard the rest of our schedule, the rest of our time for the things that matter most? So we take an honest look at our calendar. We take an honest evaluation of how we spend our time. And then what do? Then we begin to build our calendar. We begin to build our schedule around what matters most. Time each day in God's word. Whether that's in the morning, before your kids get up, or you're driving to work and you're listening to the Bible, like audio, or later at night, but you carve out time each day to spend in God's word. You put on your calendar each week, worshiping with your church family, being involved in community with other believers. You schedule time to live missionally with your neighbors or the people God has placed in your life who don't know Jesus. You put on your calendar intentional time with your spouse, intentional time with your kids, not where you're half listening to them while you're on your phone, not where you're scrambling through dinner and bedtime and going through the busyness, but intentional time with your spouse, intentional time with your kids. You put these things on the calendar first. These are the non-negotiables. These are the things that we're doing each and every week. And then you build out your schedule around these things. But here's the tough part. This is going to require that you say no to some good things. Because we don't have unlimited time. There are certain things that we're not going to be able to get to. This may mean that you pass up the extra opportunity for your kids, whether it's in sports or academics or some activity, and they've got this great opportunity that's being presented to them, and you think about this in light of eternity, and you decide, man, is this a good thing or is this the best thing? It means you may say no to that extra trip out of town. Because you know that going on a trip for 3 or 4 days, it doesn't just eat up those 3 or 4 days. It consumes the week leading up to it. It consumes the week when you get back. Like, you're out of your rhythm. You're out of your routine for 2 to 3 weeks just to go out of town. It may mean that you say no to that extra commitment during the week. You're not going to give up another night with your family, but you're going to have intentional time with your spouse for a date night. You're going to have intentional time with your family, being with them. But the reason that we're saying no to these good things is so that we can say yes to the best things, so that we can say yes to what has eternal value and significance, so that when we stand before Jesus one day, we can say that we have been good stewards of our time, that we have used our calendar, our schedule, our time to invest in things that ultimately matter. So Paul prays that they would be a people of love, that they would be a people of knowledge, that they would be a people of discernment, that they would know what actually matters most. And then finally, he prays this, that they would be a people of holiness. Paul says, "For I want you to understand what really matters. I want you to discern. Here's why. So that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return." And here he's praying for their holiness, for their sanctification that we talked about last week, that they would become more like Jesus, that they would live pure and blameless lives until Jesus returns. And the word that Paul uses for pure means sincere. And here he's talking about their inner righteousness, the state of their heart. He's speaking to the things that other people can't see from the outside. And he's praying that their motives, their desires, the things that are driving them would be honoring to the Lord, that there would be a purity, a sincerity in their heart, that they would be hungering to honor the Lord with their life. And the word for blameless means to be without offense. And here Paul is speaking to their outward righteousness, and he's praying that they would live their lives in such a way that people would not be able to find fault with them. But that instead, when people look at their life, their actions, their behavior, their attitude, the way that they speak, their lives would point people to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, it tells us to live such good lives that though people may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds, they will see your life, and glorify God on the day that he returns. He's praying for their holiness, that they would be set apart, that they would be pure and sincere and blameless. And why does this matter? What's the ultimate aim? What's the ultimate goal? Verse 11 ends by saying this, "For this will bring much glory and praise to God. See, God is glorified. God is lifted up. God is exalted when the church, when believers become more like Jesus, when we grow in our love and our knowledge and our discernment and our holiness, when we become spiritually mature, when we become the people God has called us to be, it results in glory and praise to God. And this was Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi. And I believe that this is Paul's prayer for us today. That we would be these kinds of people. You know, this week as I've been preparing and studying, I was really thinking about the way that I pray for our church. And as your pastor, I pray for our church a lot. It's one of the, outside of my family, probably the top thing that I bring before the Lord. And I asked myself the same question that I asked you at the beginning. And what do I pray for? What are the things that I ask God for when it comes to our church? And when I started to think about my prayer life and what I ask God for when it comes to our church, most of my prayers, I realized, are centered around what we want or what we need as a church. God, we need a new building. God, we need more space so we can reach more people. God, we need this staff position filled. God, we need a bigger budget so we can do more ministry. God, we need more life group leaders so we can have more groups. God, we need more volunteers so we can do more ministry on a Sunday morning. And as I'm thinking about it, all these things are physical wants and physical needs. And I ask myself, man, how often am I praying for the character and the spiritual maturity of our church? And that we would be people of love, people of knowledge, people of discernment, that we would be holy. And so that's what I've been doing this week. I've been praying this prayer that Paul prayed over our church, over our church family. And here's what I want to ask from each of you. Man, I want to, if you consider LifePoint your home, your church, I want to invite you to do the same and to pray this prayer for our church every day this upcoming week. Take 30 seconds out of the day, and you can either just read these verses directly, you can put it into your own words, but that you would pray that God would do a work in our hearts and our lives, that God would do what only he could do, that God would cause our love for one another to overflow. That the people in our church aren't just people you show up with to a building on a Sunday morning, but these are people that you are committed to, people that you love through action and through deed, that you demonstrate your love. That we would be a people of knowledge who hunger and thirst to know God, to know his heart, to know his will for our lives, not so that we're just smarter, so that we will love him more, that we will love others more. That we would be a people of discernment. That we would be wise with the way we spend our time. That we would invest our lives, our time, not in the things of this world, but in things that have everlasting, eternal value. And that we would be people of holiness. That God would make us more like Jesus, that we would be set apart from the world, not just so we're weird, not just so we're different, but so that we live our lives in such a way that when people see how we live, that ultimately they would see Jesus. And that's Paul's prayer for the church. And I pray that would be our prayer for our church. And so this morning, as we get ready to wrap up, I want to pray this prayer over us, and want to invite you to pray this prayer petition to God as well on behalf of yourself, your family, and our church family as well. So God, we thank you that we have access to you because of your son Jesus, that your spirit within us intercedes on our behalf, gives us words to articulate things. And Lord, I just ask for your forgiveness for the time when my prayer life is more about being just pragmatic and being effective and trying to get things done quicker, and I miss your heart and what you're doing and how you're working. God, forgive me for seeing prayer as a tool to get you to move. And Lord, I pray that I would use it as a way to be with you, to hear from you, and to align my heart with your desire for my life. And today, Lord, I lift up our church, our faith family to you. And God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and our lives that only can come from you. God, we know that a Sunday morning worship experience with music and a message and kids programming, God, none of it matters if you're not in it. None of it matters. None of it transforms us if your spirit is not here. So God, we're asking right now, Lord, that your spirit would do a work in this room. God, that you would make us a people of love. God, that you would knit our hearts together, even with people we may not know their name, we may not know their story, but they're people we see every week. They're people that we're a part of a fellowship with, God. Give us a deep love for one another. God, I pray that you would make us a people who hunger and thirst to know you, to know your heart, to know your character, to know your will, that we would make time in your word a priority in our life. That we would fill our minds with the truth of your word, God, that we would be a people of discernment, that we would not be caught up in the patterns of this world, that we would not spend our time the way that everybody else does, that we would not settle for good things, Lord, but that we would reserve our lives for the best things, for the things that matter most, for the things that have everlasting value. And God, that we would be a people of holiness, who are set apart from this world, who live pure and blameless lives, people who are more like Jesus each and every day. So God, we ask that you would do what only you could do, that you would transform us, that you would change us from the inside out. Father, we love you, and we pray all of this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.